I draw your attention to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, to introduce the subject before us, which is our union with Christ. We go back into eternity past, and we read, "Blessed or eulogized be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places," or in the heavenlies, the spiritual realm in Christ. What Paul delineates under divine inspiration throughout this first chapter in election, predestination, eternal covenant love, and then our Christian experience are called here all spiritual blessings. They are not dark and foreboding. They are not something to be avoided. They are spiritual blessings, and we take them as such. "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." He hath chosen us for Himself. He and no other. The word "chosen" here, exalexita, occurs in what we call the dynamic middle voice, making it emphatic. "Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." Election unto salvation is predominantly election unto holiness. "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted." That is the verb form of the word "grace." "Wherein He hath graced us in the Beloved." We see the root of our union with Christ in eternity past. Now to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul declares, "I am crucified with Christ." This in the original language is in the past tense. Literally, "with Christ I have been co-crucified." And it means I'm in that state of identification in the virtue of His death. "Nevertheless, I live." This is our Christian experience. We're alive, as other human beings are alive, and yet at the same time, with Christ, we have been co-crucified. We are identified in that death. "Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." Who can possibly say this? "Nevertheless I live, yet not I," not the ego, not the self, "but Christ liveth in me." Is that consonant with the carnal Christian? Is that consonant with the mere professing believer? Does this not in itself necessitate a holy, godly, transformed life, a converted life? "Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." We see by the faith of the Son of God. There is a heresy that we are saved by Christ's faith. This is known in the original language as an objective genitive. And we should translate it, "The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." The question is, why is the verb "love" and the verb "gave" in the past tense? Does not He still love us with an unending love? Oftentimes, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for His own occurs in the aorist tense. It occurs in the past tense because the focal point, the epitome, the apex of our Lord's redemptive love is the cross. This points back to the great demonstration of this covenant love on Calvary. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It fits with Christ, I have been and continue being co-crucified. Some have called this the crucified life. But when they say this is the crucified life or the Calvary road, they equate this with the higher life teaching. This is true of every child of God, everyone who is brought into union with Jesus Christ. And with Paul, in his experience, it reached its epitome. To 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. When one looks into a mirror, he does not see the Lord, he sees himself. But the men's mirrors of the first century A.D. were made of bronze or copper, highly polished. And etched was the outline, the profile, the facial features of their Roman or Greek god. And a man would walk around and seek to conform his features to the features of that god. Paul spiritualizes this and tells us that the work of the Holy Spirit in our Christian experience is to increasingly conform us to the image of God's Son, thereby connecting our Christian experience with our union with Christ. Because in our Christian experience, we are increasingly being conformed to the image of God's Son through various providential and direct means, by the grace of the Spirit, by the Word of God, by our faith, by discipline, and by chastening. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. This anticipates the consummation of our union with Christ. Our entire Christian experience now is portrayed before us in summary action. But God, after describing in verses 1 through 3 who and what we were in our unregenerate state, He begins with, but God. This phrase, but God, occurs several times in the New Testament, and it marks a juncture in our status redemptively. But God. We see that the grace of God is magnified. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, and that is not verb, that is a noun, when we were corpses, being mere corpses, spiritually dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive together, literally, with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenlies, in that eternal spiritual realm in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us, through Christ Jesus. We are positionally by virtue of our union with Christ, even in heaven now. The nature of our union with Christ is such that nothing in the infernal realm, nothing in the celestial realm, and nothing in the experiential realm will be able to separate us from God's love, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we are positionally in heaven already by virtue of our union with Christ. This is to have a decided effect, a transforming effect upon our union with Christ. We are looking at the core of Christian experience. Those four realities that transcend eternity and focus upon our present Christian experience. Regeneration, our union with Christ, sanctification, and our resurrection unto glory. The approach to our union with Christ is in the following manner. First, we have defined and described it. We are in Christ. He is in us. Every blessing comes by virtue of our union with Christ. We have been brought into an intimate relationship with the triune Godhead, and we are destined to be like our Lord. Second, we introduce this truth scripturally in several vital passages. Third, we corrected a major point of misunderstanding. That has been the modern, dispensational, evangelical, and reformed teaching that at salvation, experientially, the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the mystical body of Christ or the universal invisible church. We have seen that in the baptism of in or with the Holy Spirit, it is Jesus Christ who does the baptizing, and it is the Holy Spirit, the element or one into whom we are baptized or identified. The Scripture places this at Pentecost for the Jews and at the household of Cornelius for the Gentiles. Scriptures, however, that teach the opposite, that we are baptized into Christ, the Holy Spirit is never mentioned, and these, using the word baptism figuratively for identification, speak in metaphorical language of our union with Christ. So we have dealt with these issues, and now we are looking at our union with Christ, its nature, and its inclusiveness. We began in our last study to note that our union with Christ is eternal as well as temporal. It is common to say that at faith, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ savingly, we are brought into union with Him. That is true. But that is only an aspect of our union with Christ. We have seen clearly and unquestionably that our union with Christ reaches back into eternity as far as we can go. And it reaches ahead into eternity that we shall be forever with the Lord, completely conformed to the image of God's Son. Now, we've noted that this union with Christ is necessarily a reality for every true believer. No Christian is excluded. We must erase from our minds all thoughts of a two-stage or a bipart Christianity, whereby one is carnal as the normal state, and then some achieve a spiritual plane. The carnal Christian heresy, as it is taught in modern evangelical Christianity, does not stand up to scrutiny. And in our last study, we gave ourselves to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 through chapter 3 and verse 4. We saw that these Corinthians were called carnal because they were looking to men for their heroes and examples rather than unto Christ, and they caused divisions in the church. They were not called carnal because they were living like unsaved people, living in sin. Then in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 9, we explored this passage of Scripture, and to be carnally minded, or literally to have the mind of the flesh, is to be unregenerate. We have seen that Paul in Romans chapter 7, using the term carnal, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin, that the word carnal there in the textual reading means to be made of flesh. Before the absolute perfection of God's law, Paul said, I am the very epitome of weakness. I am simply made of flesh. And he tells us in that section of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. Then we noted that the believer's union with Christ encompasses the whole realm of time and stretches from eternity past into eternity future. We studied Ephesians chapter 1, Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. And because it stretches from eternity past to eternity future, our union with Christ by necessity encompasses every aspect of our present Christian experience. It leaves no place for the Christian living a life of sin. It leaves no place for those who are mere empty professors of religion. It leaves no place for the modern carnal Christian heresy. It leaves no place for the easy believism of the day. It leaves no place for a religion or Christianity which is completely subjective and experiential and omits the objective realities that determine Christian experience and Christian character. In other words, these studies are diametrically opposed to modern Christianity in its charismatic, its evangelical, and oftentimes in its reformed expression. We began this afternoon with this thought. Our union with Christ finds present expression in biblical Christian experience and will be fully realized in future glory when we are raised in His likeness. Everything, virtually everything in our Christian experience and beyond is encompassed in the believer's union with Christ. It is by virtue of our eternal union with Christ that we were preserved to the day of our conversion. Some of us can sit here right now and say, I should have been killed on this occasion. I should have died in that experience. Something should have happened there. Perhaps I should have lost my mind. Car wrecks, shootings, warfare, mishaps. I was pulled out of the water 3 times as a commercial diver, and they resuscitated me. I should have been killed. I should have died. I should have drowned. God preserved my life. I have a scar, 90 stitches in my head. As a 5-year-old boy, I jumped out of a car in San Jose, California, on Monterey Highway, where all those big elm trees are when you come into San Jose. We were in a 1939, 1940 Mercury where the back doors opened into the wind. I was having a fight with my sister. My mother was in terrible state. She yelled and screamed at me. I said, if that's the way everybody feels, I'll open the door and jump out. That's the way to get attention. And I cracked that door and it threw me out across the white line. Cars were going all over the place. I wasn't hit. I rolled across the road. My mother ran out of the car, grabbed me and put her finger right into my forehead. Big hole there. And all I remember is being rubbed down with alcohol soap to get all the gravel out of my arms at San Jose Medical Center, the old hospital there, 1940, 45, 46. I should have been killed. To this day, and I'll be 70 years old in less than a month, to this day I've never had a migraine headache with regard to all the damage done, nor has it hurt my mental faculties. God is exceedingly gracious. There is not one of us here who could not be dead from some mishap, ill health, accident, or whatever, and yet we were brought and maintained alive and in our right minds that God might convert us. By virtue of our eternal union with Christ, His loving care has been ours. Did we appreciate it? Absolutely not. Did we often hate it? Yes, we did. We didn't understand God's designs upon our lives, for we are destined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Then we were converted. We were drawn to Christ. We were under great and awful conviction of sin. Some of us despaired of life itself. Some have become suicidal. We didn't know what to do. We had no love of God in our heart, and yet we had a fear of hell and death and punishment heavily upon us, a burden of sin and guilt that we could not shake until finally we were brought to utter submission and to the life-giving mercy of Jesus Christ. And then we fled to Him most willingly. We were granted the gifts of repentance and faith. We have been justified. Through adoption, we have received the Holy Spirit of God, and now He is in the process of sanctifying us, and our future glory is rendered certain in His eternal purpose. And behind all of this, as though there's a great curtain or backdrop to this whole scenario, this whole drama, is written across our eternal union with Christ from eternity past to eternity future. You and I do not know how we will depart from this life. Some of us suddenly, some of us rather slowly, some through sickness, some through disease, some through other means, perhaps even violent. But in all of these things, the end result is infallible in the eternal purpose of God. It's always grieved me. And I'll give you a reason for it. It's rather autobiographical in this message, I suppose. But I was taught later in my Christian life that election and predestination were very dark and foreboding doctrines. They are to be avoided. They're too mysterious. I was converted 10 years after making my decision as a little boy walking the aisle of a church. For 10 years, I lived as a carnal Christian and took pride in it. For 10 years, I lived in sin. I hated the truth. I hated church. I didn't have any use for Christians. But they told me I was saved. Then I came under an awful conviction of sin, something I didn't understand. And when you come under a great conviction of sin, and it's something you don't really understand, and you have no guidance from the Word of God, all you have is religious tradition, what are you going to do? You're going to do what you know to do. So one night, 1961, I walked forward in church. The pastor said to me, "Bill, why are you coming?" I said, "I want to rededicate my life and put my membership in this church." That's what you did. I didn't know the Bible did not teach rededication. The only rededication in the Bible is the dedication of Zerubbabel's temple in the era of restoration. Rededication is just as scriptural as the Catholic Mass and penance and confession. But it's an essential doctrine in evangelical fundamental Christianity. So I came forward that night. Everybody wept, said amen. Oh, the wayward has come home. And how did I feel? I felt worse than ever before. I needed to be converted, but I didn't know that. All I knew was I had this horrible conviction that was driving me mad, and I wanted to get rid of the burden. I stayed that night and helped the pastor put away all the chairs. We met in a lodge hall. I walked out, cold, foggy night, right off the ocean, looked up into the sky and said, "Okay, God, now you can get off my back. I've done everything I can." I went home. Things went from bad to worse. I crawled out of bed in the middle of the night in a cold sweat. I couldn't sleep. Nothing had changed. I was brought utterly to the end of myself, and I had a long conversation with God that night. And I said, if you, if, if, If this is the way it's got to be, then kill me and get it over with. And he didn't. And I said, if this is what it is from here on out, I'll live for you. That's quite a promise. I knew I couldn't keep it. I'd made promises before. I'd gone to church, rededicated my life before. Didn't make any sense. Didn't make any difference. I wanted to get rid of that burden. I woke up the next morning a new man. Everything was different. Everything was new. And everything went wrong at work. And I remember standing there saying, God has done something to me. That was my first lesson in grace. Salvation is not making the decision. It's not a commitment here or there. Salvation is coming into the reality of the grace of God. God must do something to you. He must save you from yourself. He must save you from the reigning power of sin. He must save you from the wrath and penalty of His holy law, that which gives you that great, impressive burden of sin, which is inescapable. That's somewhat my conversion experience, the shorter version of it. Then it wasn't long before I would sit in church. They made me the song leader. I couldn't read a note of music. I still can't. But I had a big voice. They made me song leader. I love my pastor dearly. They made me a Sunday school teacher. I was teaching the high school, college age class. And for the first time, I found my niche. 20 years of old. And never had I found my place in life until that point. My pastor would preach, and I would take my Bible, read over two or three pages, and put my finger on one passage after another passage that contradicted his message. I said, I don't trust anybody. And I began to read the Bible through and outline it and underline it. Going to church on Sunday, which I used to hate, was now heaven. But I worked in a very immoral, wicked, ungodly place, construction work. And by Tuesday, I didn't know whether I was saved or not. I was just in a mess. I never doubted my salvation until God saved me. I was a carnal Christian. I lived with that for years. That was all right. Now, I didn't know whether I was saved or not. Called in one morning. It says, truck number 12. That was my truck, pouring missile sites at Vandenberg. Call in 6:30. Big storm was coming in, El Nino year. They had to pour a big slab of 6-8 feet thick, hundreds of yards of concrete for a missile pad at Vandenberg. So I called in. They said, nope, not going to pour concrete today. So went back to my room, going to read the Bible. Always try to read at least one chapter a morning. Ephesians chapter 1. And I read through Ephesians chapter 1. Closed my Bible, got down on my knees to pray, and I was just overcome. And this is what I said. I said it out loud. If He loved me then, He loves me now. And it was through the doctrine of election that I found a scriptural assurance of faith. I didn't have enough sense to hate the doctrine. I was that bereft of teaching. Of course, that got me into trouble in Bible school later. I was called a hyper-Calvinist and just what all. But there it is. There is a correspondence between Christian experience and the Word of God. And it's not an occasional touching here and there. It is a clasping. Everything in our Christian experience finds its counterpart in the Word of God. And everything in the Word of God finds its counterpart in our Christian experience. We've been brought into union with Jesus Christ, not only in God's eternal purpose, but now in our experience. We cannot help but to grow in grace. We cannot help but love God's Word. And the more we learn, the more rejoicing we have. Every impulse toward holiness and godliness comes to us by virtue of our union with Christ. It's the great eternal plan and purpose into which our Christian experience fits, because our Lord is fitting us for eternity with Himself. Again, our union with Christ is our ultimate assurance of faith and ultimate salvation, as this union is indissoluble. Nothing can disrupt it, not earthly things, not heavenly things, not infernal things. And I draw your attention now to Romans chapter 8 and verses 35 through 39. Paul has finished the truth and reality of God's eternal redemptive purpose. The argument in the doctrinal part of Romans chapters 1 through 8 is this. First, condemnation. Whichever way we turn, we are condemned. Intellectually condemned, ethically condemned, historically condemned, morally condemned, racially condemned, and legally condemned. That's the first part of Romans. Then we see that we are justified. And everyone who is justified is sanctified. That takes us up through chapter 6. And everyone who is justified and sanctified must inevitably be glorified. That takes us right through the end of chapter 8. That's one long extended argument to show the infallibility of our redemption. Then there's a doxology from Romans 8:28 through the end of the chapter. We break into this doxology at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? That is a Latin word. Tribulum. It's a crushing instrument that separated the wheat from the chaff. Tribulum. The Greek word is thlipsis. It means great crushing trials. The worst kind of trials. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. The word sword here is Makaira. Makaira, machete. Comes right from the Greek to the Latin, to the Spanish, machete. It's the beheading sword. The worst that we can experience. The very worst that can experience in this lifetime at the hand of men. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or the beheading sword. As it stands written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Did you ever eat an animal that had a name? That bothers people to raise a pet. Sheep, pig, beef. All sit down to the table and say, we're eating Charlie or whatever it might be. It doesn't bother me at all. Raised on a farm. Meat's meat. Paul had the same idea. What does it mean we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter? Christians are there. In the Colosseum. Men, women, children. Nobody cares that he's a father. Nobody cares he's a grandfather. Nobody cares that she's a mother. With a babe suckling at her breast. Nobody cares. Nobody knows their name and nobody cares. Kill them all. God cares. As it stands written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're accounted impersonally as sheep for the slaughter. Absolutely not. In all these things, we are hupernikomen. Hyper-conquerors, more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And again, love is in the aorist tense because it magnifies the work of the cross where the Son of God showed and demonstrated His love more than in any other place. For I am persuaded. If you have your Greek New Testament before you, it's in the perfect tense. Pepesmai. For I have come to this settled conclusion. Experience is speaking. And who can counter or surpass the experience of Paul? The shipwreck, the beatings, the stonings, the imprisonment, the deridings, the vilifyings. Paul had experienced them all. For I have come to this settled conclusion that neither death nor life. Death is placed before life because life is a greater trial than death. Death is once for all. We die. May be put to death. But as long as we live, we're in danger of apostasy or denying our Lord. Life is a greater enemy than death. Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height things in the heaven, nor depth things in hell, nor anything else in God's creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are you saved? Oh yes, brother, I'm saved. How do you know you're saved? Well, because on a Sunday night years ago, I walked the aisle and gave my heart to Jesus. Would you give me chapter and verse for that, my friend? As good as it sounds, as real as it might have been, that's not my assurance of salvation. My assurance of salvation is in the infallible, invincible union with Christ in the covenant of grace that stretches from eternity past to eternity future. And I must view my Christian experience in that context. Then I can discern a true and biblical Christian experience, and I can witness to the sustaining, transforming, and enabling grace of God. Father, bless Thy Word. Might we lay hold of this truth, rejoice in it. Might we savor it. Might we digest it. Might it transform our lives and give us that great assurance and encouragement it was intended to give. We commit this to You, O Lord God. Bless these studies. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.